We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 1 and beginning with verse 26. Luke 1 and verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. It's one of the best known stories in all of the Bible and in Western civilization. It's a story that almost everyone is familiar with. And it's a story that most people, even who are not religious or attend church regularly, know the story of Joseph and Mary and the angel and King Herod and the baby born in the manger in Bethlehem. But there are so much about this story that people are not hearing, and the fullness of the purpose of why he came and what it means actually for our lives. It's sad that we're not learning and hearing more about the real meaning of why this story is there in the first place in the Bible. It's the beginning of the story of the New Testament. And as such, it's very important, and it's one that we need to not overlook the details, and we need to ask many questions about even these familiar stories that we might not be understanding and not be grasping. What was it that actually happened there? And what does this story tell us about God and his character and his purpose for our lives? And what does it tell us about this child that was to be born in the manger? Why was he coming? What was the purpose of his life? And what does it mean for us today? These are all questions that are so vital and so important for us. So this morning we're going to look at Mary of Nazareth in Luke 1 here, and try to answer some of these questions and bring it into perspective of how it really applies to our lives today. The story begins 9 months before the child was born, and it begins here in the city of Nazareth. We're told that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, in this city of Nazareth, we learn that it was a very small place, that it was not a city that was well known even in Jesus' time. Today, most people have heard the name of Nazareth, and some have gone and traveled and visited the city today. But in Jesus' day, that really wasn't true. It was a very small, minor, insignificant place. In the Hebrew Talmud, it was said that there were 63 towns in Galilee in Jesus' day. And yet, Nazareth was not included in the list of those 63 towns. In Josephus, the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, he said that there were 45 towns in Galilee that he names, and yet he also does not mention Nazareth. It's believed that the city of Nazareth at this time was a small village of maybe between 100 to 400 people. It reminds us a lot of some of the places that we might pass through here in our own state of Washington if we're out traveling in different parts of the state. We might come across and go through little places like Gold Bar or Hoodsport or Ilwaco or Hump Tulips or Klickitat. There are a lot of these little places that are we don't really hear much about and know anything about of significance. And that was the way that the city of Nazareth was in the first century. Now, there was a much larger town that was nearby, and that was the town of Sepphoris. The city of Sepphoris in the day of Jesus had probably about 20 to 25,000 people. And it was a city that had a lot of activity. It was a bustling place, and culturally and commercially, where people would go and bring their goods and wares and sell them in the village in the city of Sepphoris. It was 4 miles from Nazareth, and so many of the people of Nazareth would go into the larger city of Sepphoris to sell and do their work, and some maybe were employed in working as servants in households, because the households in Sepphoris were wealthy villas, and in the archaeological discoveries there have found that they had tile flooring in some of these homes in that city. But that wasn't true of Nazareth. Nazareth was a very poor place. And it's even been learned that in Nazareth there were people who lived in limestone caves that were dug out of the hillsides there, and that it was just a place that people lived who were hardworking people, craftsmen and carpenters and people like this lived in Nazareth, but many people had never really heard of this place or knew anything of significance about it. And that's consistent with what we learn in John chapter 1 and verse 45 and 46, when Jesus was beginning to gather some of his disciples, and he came in contact with Philip, and it said that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also in the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So it was this little small insignificant place that this angel Gabriel was sent here with this important message. Now, the meaning of Nazareth is interesting because it's believed that it comes from the Hebrew word netzer. And this is a word that means a branch or a shoot. Now, sometimes if you are working in your yard, you may trim off part of the branches of a tree and cut it down, cut it back. But then later you will notice that it brings forth a shoot or a branch of new life coming forth out of that cut down part of that tree. And that is what the Hebrew people would refer to as a netzer or a shoot or a branch. And this village of Nazareth had been given that name, and what it really represented was new hope, because in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 11 of Isaiah, is this beautiful prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And in Isaiah 11, he begins there, and he talks about the fact that there will come forth a shoot or a branch. He said, there shall come forth a rod, which is the word netzer, meaning a shoot, from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This prophecy of the Messiah, then, was one that had to do with the history of the people of Israel in many ways. Because in the history of the Israel and the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, God had been unhappy and brought judgment upon his own people. In the year 722, the Assyrians came and conquered the city of Samaria and carried those people away into captivity. Later in the year 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came on down to Jerusalem and took away the remaining portion of the nation into captivity there. But God had given promises before this to his people to assure them that even though these things were about to happen, that God would bring new life back into the nation, that a branch would grow, that a shoot would come up, and that God would not abandon his people. So that eventually all of his purposes and plans would be carried out, including culminating in the coming of the Savior, the one that would bring deliverance to the nation. So it's interesting that the people that founded the little small town of Nazareth, and it probably had been established some at least 200 years before the events that are spoken of here in the New Testament, but there was a hope that these people had that lived on in their minds and in their hearts, that God would one day restore the nation. And little did they know, the people here in Nazareth, that this one that Isaiah had spoken of would actually one day come forth out of their own little small town here of Nazareth. Now we might ask the question, why would God choose a small place like Nazareth to send his own son into the world? Why not a thriving place like Sepphoris, where it was booming and people were coming there all the time? Why did God instead choose this little small place of Nazareth for his own son to be born into the world? I think we learn the answer to that when we read passages like what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 through 28, when he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." God has always had a purpose in the way that he works, that he prefers to use those things that are, in the eyes of the world, of no significance. Because it's out of those that there is a humility. And out of those, God is able to bring forth greatness. So God chose, when he sent the angel Gabriel, he sent him to a small unknown village by the name of Nazareth to a young woman named Mary. It says that in Luke 1 here, verse 27, that the angel was sent to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now as we look at that, we see that the angel Gabriel, this is the same angel that 6 months earlier had appeared in the temple in Jerusalem with Zechariah and given him the announcement of the birth of a son, John the Baptist, to he and Elizabeth. Now 6 months later, the angel appears to Mary here. And the thing that the Bible emphasizes is that an angel is a messenger. We have the idea oftentimes that angels have winged creatures and they wear white garments and things like this, and they come floating down. And yet the Bible really indicates that oftentimes angels, when they appeared, they just appeared as people, they normal, ordinary people. And it wasn't the appearance of the angel that seems to frighten Mary here or trouble her. It was the message that he brought. That it later says, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. So it's very possible that when the angel appeared to Mary, it was just as a man, an ordinary person who stopped by and began speaking to her. But it was the message that he brought that was of importance here. And he said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." This word here that he uses is a word that in the Greek language, it means full of grace. And the Roman Catholics have used this as the Hail Mary prayer that is often quoted. Hail Mary, full of grace, God is with you and the Lord is with you. So it was this message there that was given to Mary here. And in this, it seems that this may is more likely, it means you're highly favored, as it's translated here in the New King James Version. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But it is this word that is so important for us to consider throughout the New Testament. The word, it is kakaritomene, which comes from the word grace. And grace, we always understand it is meaning the God's goodness, God's kindness, God's love, but undeserved by us. So it is a gift of God. And it is that that so speaks about what this sending of this angel and the coming of this child and the character and the life that he would live was all about, was God's grace and God's favor that was going to be shown to the world and to man. But it was undeserved, and it is undeserved to us. That is where the power is found in the work of God that he does, is that when God shows his kindness to us in an undeserved way, when we do not deserve it, that is what has the power to change lives. And it's when you and I, when we show kindness and when we show love and we show forgiveness to people when it is not really deserved, that it has the power to impact them and to change their hearts and to change their lives. It is this giving of grace. So when this child would be born, he would be a child who would live a life of grace. His grace would be shown to the world. He would preach forgiveness. He would demonstrate that kind of love and care and compassion and concern for the people throughout the coming of this child into the world. Now, it said that the angel appeared to a virgin here whose name was Mary, and that she was betrothed to Joseph of the house of David. So, in a engagement or betrothal of that time, normally it lasted for about a year. And this is taking place before the marriage had been fulfilled. And so she was anticipating this, the coming of her wedding, and probably making plans of that, as young women love to do, the day of her wedding and the celebration of her wedding. But now an angel appeared to her with a message that changed all of those plans in so many ways, and saying to her that God's favor was with her. But she was troubled about this, and so we read here in the next part of this that when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So he identified that she was going to have a son, and his name would be called Jesus. Now the word Jesus, it was a familiar name in the Jewish people, and it meant God helps. God saves, God delivers. In the Hebrew language, it actually is the word Yeshua. And translated into us, it means Jesus. We say Jesus, but in the Hebrew language, Yeshua. But it meant God helps, God delivers, God saves. And it was similar to the word, the name Joshua. And when people thought of Joshua, they thought of a great warrior, a great hero that had brought deliverance to the people. And the name Jesus would bring up the association that here is coming one that would be God delivering us from our foes and our enemies and bringing victory to us. So it was a name that suggested many of these things to the people. The angel said to her, "She will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he will be great." Now this word great, of course, it would be Jesus who would define that term greatness in Matthew chapter 26 with his own disciples. Whenever they were thinking about who would be great in the kingdom and who would sit on the right hand and the left, Jesus spoke to them and he redefined that greatness. And he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." So this was the common thinking about greatness. But he says here in verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus actually was redefining what greatness is. And in speaking of, he will be great. One of the greatness of Jesus is the fact that he was willing to lay down his life and become a servant for us and to teach us the way of servanthood. The new way of greatness that Jesus redefines here for his people. But he said here, he will be the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Most High. That also was very significant because every Jewish boy or girl that was born was a son or daughter of God, a son or daughter of the Most High. But he doesn't say a son of the Most High. He says the Son of the Most High. So in the angel's words to Mary, he puts it in a way that it reveals the fact that this Son is unique. This Son is the Son of the Most High in a way that no other Hebrew son or daughter would be. That this child that he was announcing the coming to Mary, that would be within her womb, it would be this child that would be the Son of the Most High. But then, of course, he closes this by explaining that he will be the ruler. He will be the coming, long-anticipated Messiah that the people were waiting for. He will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. His kingdom is a kingdom that is not going to be defined by territory. It's not going to be defined by the power of the sword, but by the power of his cross and the power of his resurrection and the power of the message that he would bring to the world about the salvation of how God would save us through the laying down of the life of his own Son and raising him from the dead. The kingdom and the throne of the rule would be made up of those that would serve him out of the love of our hearts, and that we would look to him as our Savior and as our Lord and follow him. That would be the nature of the kingdom that this one would establish and reign over. In giving this message to Mary, we see that he began to speak of clearly of the virgin birth here. The virgin birth of Christ. And this is a teaching that is difficult for us to understand fully, and I don't think any of us do understand it fully. But he said to Mary, asked a very practical question here, as any young woman would. How can this be, she said, since I do not know a man? In other words, I'm not married. I haven't slept with any man. How can this be that I am going to have a child, a son, that is going to be born to me? And how can this even happen? And so the angel explained to her and answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The Son of God, again. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age. And this is how, now the sixth month for her, who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. So the angel began to explain to Mary here how this would be, and how it was possible that she, who did not have a husband at this time and had not been with any man, how was she going to have a child possible to be born to her? She is a virgin. And so the angel says to her, makes it very clear, that it is going to be the direct action of God. It's going to be a supernatural birth. We find that both Luke and Matthew bring this out clearly in the accounts of the birth of Jesus, that this birth was by supernatural means through the power of God coming upon Mary in a way that is not a sexual connotation in any way. And it's not just a biological birth that would happen here, but it would be through the power of God that Jesus would be born, and yet he would be placed within the womb of Mary, and for 9 months this child would grow and form and be developed and then be born as other children would, and yet the DNA would only be coming from Mary. And God would be responsible for the production and the development of the fullness of this child that would be born. So even though we might not fully understand the concepts of the virgin birth, and we live in a day and time where people are always wanting to put the emphasis on scientific evidence, scientific, what does science tell us about this? And of course the answer would be, science tells us this could not happen. And so many have rejected the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And even among the religious world, there has been a great issue whether to actually believe that the virgin birth of Jesus took place. But I would say to all of us today that, after all, we live in a time where there is the birth of children that is artificially inseminated. We have the much deeper understanding of human DNA and the amazing components of this in our day and time that comes about through scientific knowledge. So why is it so difficult? Why can't any of us be able to understand that if the God who created the laws of biology and the God who designed our own DNA, why wouldn't it be possible for a God with this amazing power that God has to be able to implant within the womb of Mary this child, as the Bible says, that she had not come together with any man, and yet this child was placed within her in a way for her to be able to give birth to the Son of God? And even though it is a difficult concept for even young children to be able to fully grasp, at the time that they come forth to be baptized into Christ, we might ask the question, how many of these young people understand the virgin birth? How many of us understand the virgin birth of Christ? How that was possible, how that took place? And yet the Bible makes it so simple for us, because it simply says here, as the angel explained to her, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. For with God nothing will be impossible. And all of us ought to have the kind of faith in God that we'd be able to grasp that simple concept and understand that what the Bible is telling us is this was a supernatural birth. That nothing before this ever happened like it. Nothing since that has ever happened again. It was unique. That here God was entering into human flesh, and this is the manner in which he was to be entering into our world, was through the coming of the child that was placed within the womb of Mary. We're told in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 15 and 19, the Bible makes it very clear there to us also how that Jesus is the fullness of God, and that he is both God and man, because Paul, in writing to the Colossians, he said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And in verse 18, he says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So he shall be called the Son of God. Now, the beautiful ending of this story this morning is how Mary's response to the Lord stands out in such a beautiful way. It says here that then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary had so many questions, no doubt, in her mind as she thought about these events. Was she really going to be the mother of the Messiah? What was she going to tell her family? What were they going to think? What was Joseph going to do when he found out about this? Because in the law of Moses was very clear that if a woman was betrothed to a man and she was found to be pregnant during that period of time, she was to be taken and stoned to death. And here was Mary being put forth with the offer and the promise that she was about to give birth to a child, and she was not married. She did not have a husband. She was betrothed to a husband, and yet this was not going to be his child. And what were people going to think? What was her family going to think? What was the community going to think? And what was Joseph going to do with her when he found out? All of these questions had to be in her mind. And what is this going to do to my wedding plans that I have been dreaming about? That I'm not going to be able to do this? And what if Joseph puts me away and I am here bringing up a child without even a father that is born out of wedlock? What is this going to do to my life? And yet in all of this, Mary simply answers in a very simple way, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And I think that when we think about Mary there in her response there, it is such a message that really is teaching us how we all need to live our lives. Because there's an example here that reminds us of, in our daily lives, God often calls us to do things that are difficult for us. God sometimes places before us opportunities, and yet this means that we are going to have to change our plans. There's going to be an element of risk involved. The Lord said to Mary here twice, He said, "You are highly favored of God." And yet, what did it look like? From her perspective, it looks like, "You mean I'm going to be bearing a child here and I'm out of wedlock? And I could even be stoned to death for this according to the law of Moses." In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 23 and 24, this is what the Bible says. And so all of these things did not look to her like she was being highly favored of God. And yet God said twice, "You are highly favored of God." And yet this woman, Mary, she said yes. She said yes to all of these things. She said, "Yes, I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to bear this child." And when that child was born, Mary, during those 9 months of pregnancy, that child was developing in her womb. And as the Bible said, God was bringing together in a marvelous way within the womb of Mary this child that was to be born. And Mary, during that time, she looked forward to the coming of this. And when he was born, she nursed him, and she sang songs to him, and she held him, and she bathed him, and she loved him. And then 33 years later, she stood by the cross and cried as this son of hers was nailed to a Roman cross. There was a lot going on when the angel appeared to Mary and he invited her and said to her that she was going to have a child. And when her response was, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word," I think that is talking to all of us that this is the attitude that we need to have to God. That we need to be the attitude of our life, that we are willing to be offered to Him in fullness of obedience of our life. That we are at your disposal, we are at your command, Lord. Help us to, "Here I am, use me according to your will." That is the message that Mary's example speaks clearly to us. Even in those times of our life where we don't know what this is going to involve to be obedient to God. God sometimes calls us to go places we don't want to go, and to speak with people we don't want to speak with, and to do things we don't want to do. But our attitude needs to be, "Lord, I am your servant. I am here to do according to your will." And that was the beautiful response that Mary had on this occasion as the angel appeared to her and gave her this tremendous blessing of God that she was going to be the mother of the coming of the child that would be the Savior of the world. And once she said yes, things were set in motion for the fulfillment of God's purpose. The mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the virgin birth, and all of these things, that this child was born of Mary, and God entered into our world as one of us, and He was willing to live that life to be great, to be a servant, and to lay down His life for all of us. He's calling for us to live that kind of a life for Him. And His kingdom is made up of those people that serve Him out of the love of our hearts. In that way, that we're a people who love others. We love God. We love our neighbor. We even love our enemies and pray for them. And in our lives, we demonstrate that kind of selfless service to God that would be demonstrated by this child that Mary would give birth to, that for 9 months dwelt within her womb. And as the Bible says, the one that the universe could not contain for 9 months was contained within the womb of this young woman, Mary. I believe there's a great message there for us all this morning as we think about the birth of Jesus. It doesn't just mean giving gifts. It doesn't just mean a time once a year that comes around and we sing hymns and carols and things of that nature. There's a deeper message of the message that the angel brought to Mary that day that is challenging each one of us that, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. I'm willing to do whatever the Lord calls for me to do because I believe in Him and I want to be His disciple and His follower and be a part of His kingdom. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song that's been selected. If you're here this morning, subject in any way to the gospel which calls us to lay down our lives and daily following of Jesus and be humble and obedient and repent of our sins and be baptized into Christ this morning, we're inviting you to do that. We invite you as we come stand and sing the invitation.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is.